Anyway, from Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Knowing and understanding this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
The second reading comes from Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Thanks, Bob and Jeanette, and welcome everyone. My name's Tom, if I haven't met you before, and I'd like to add my welcome to Graham's as we come to this time in God's Word. We're going to think about this parable that the Lord Jesus is telling to his disciples and to us. So let's pray and ask for his help. Our loving Father, we come to this parable today seeking your help, asking that you'll help each of us to hear its warning, to assess our relationship with you, and to provide us with a deeper desire to know and love you while we wait for Jesus' return. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. Well, weddings are a pretty big deal, aren't they? Getting prepared for a wedding is probably one of the trickiest, most detailed tasks of a bride's life. I can remember my groomsmen, you know, on their preparations. Their preparations included asking, "Is it today? Or do you have shoes?" Whereas I was aware that the bridal party were asking questions like, what coloured lipstick is the right one? And do you need a bobby pin? Detailed preparations, very different between the blokes and the ladies. Today, we're reading all about a wedding, But of course, it's not an actual wedding. This is a parable of the Lord Jesus. He tells to continue on exploring the issue which he's already been talking to his disciples about. So you might remember he has been speaking with his disciples about the future and specifically about his return in the future to bring about the end of this world and to establish finally God's kingdom. And we read from Daniel 9 this morning, which is a little bit of a random choice of reading, but it's an Old Testament moment that reflects on that future promise, that in fact God is going to bring about an end to world history and bring about his kingdom by his appointed man, his anointed one, that we read about in Daniel's vision. And so Jesus is unpacking this for his disciples, and he says to them, if you want to know about the end, if you want to prepare for that time, then this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he tells this parable, as well as some others, which we're going to come back to in the weeks ahead. Last week, John began looking at this issue with us from chapter 24, immediately preceding this. And we've already heard two allusions to this coming of the Lord Jesus. He says, it's going to be a big surprise. It's going to be like a thief stealing into your house at night. You won't expect it. You won't see it coming. And it's going to be like a master who's gone on a long trip returning to his household and taking his servants by surprise. They didn't see it coming and they weren't prepared. And so in many ways, this parable just keeps building on this theme of preparation. And today Jesus says, keep watch so that you may be thoroughly prepared for my arrival. Keep watch so that you may be thoroughly prepared. And I reckon this is one of the more terrifying parables in the New Testament. Although it's about a wedding, it's a happy occasion, where it finishes up is the very terrifying warning. The purpose of this parable is very clear, isn't it? Verse 13, therefore keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour. It's to get us ready. It's to put us in a humble state before God, acknowledging that we're actually people who are ignorant. We don't like being ignorant. So here's a challenge. We are ignorant about the timing of Jesus' return. And so there is a wise course of action that we may choose, and there is a foolish course of action that we may choose. And that's what this parable explores. In introducing us to these 10 virgins, we see some are wise, some are foolish. And Jesus says this is exactly what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Now, this parable is called a parable of the kingdom. Jesus tells parables of the kingdoms at a few points. And these parables all teach us about the true nature of God's unseen kingdom so that we know how to relate to him and the Lord Jesus now while we live in this world. As citizens of an unseen kingdom, how should we live? Jesus says, well, here's a parable. Here's how you should live as you wait my return. And this particular kingdom parable, Jesus calls us to live in accordance with kingdom timing. He gives us a precise timing in which this kingdom parable is applicable. He says in verse 1, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So the timing of this parable applies to a specific moment in history, a time frame where it's relevant. So what is that time frame? Well, context helps us pinpoint when this takes place. As I said, Jesus is in mid-conversation about his return. He's talked about the thief in the night. He's talked about the master returning to his servants. He is talking about the approaching end of world history. And so that time, which he's referring to here, actually speaks to our time in history. This is a very relevant word to us because we live in that time prior to Jesus' arrival. Now, it's true, that's been going on for a while, hasn't it? This is a pretty long time. But I hope you can see that it is a word as much to us as it was to his original disciples. They were awaiting his return, and we are too. We're still in this same moment of history as we wait for him. Today's parable is a particular challenge to us as people who are associated with church. Because as we're going to see, this particular parable of the kingdom is a parable that challenges us as people who come to church to reflect on the genuine quality of our relationship with Jesus. So let's unpack this parable. We're going to do it in quite a simple way, by just simply meeting the different people in the parable, the 10 virgins, the bridegroom, and thinking through what exactly we're meant to do by taking action as we see them play out their part. So let's meet the 10 virgins of the parable first. Let's take notice of who these virgins represent. It might sound very obvious to you, but these women are virgins. And the title that is being used for them is actually a fairly prestigious title in the ancient world. They're called Parthenoi. That was the Greek word. And the Parthenoi of the ancient Greco-Roman world were an extremely significant tier in society. In the Greco-Roman pagan religions, the Parthenoi were the bastion and living symbol of purity, wisdom, and religious observance. The Parthenon on the Athenian Acropolis is named after the Parthenoi. Parthenon, Parthenoi. And that temple's name captures the name of the god Athena Parthenos, and her name represents her purity. And the temple of Athena was attended by human Parthenoi, female virgins whose purity was famed. So as we meet these 10 virgins in the parable, we're being introduced to 10 women who are all identified in Jesus' day and age as belonging to this kind of revered social class of people who are considered to be wise, pure, and honourable. It's more than just virginity on view. These women have a very high standing in their community, and they are example to others of the very best way to live. These virgins have a particular job in the parable. We might say they've been given just one job, just one thing they're to do. And, of course, it's to await the bridegroom, who's going to arrive and call in where they're staying, more or less to collect them, and they're going to travel as a wedding party to the wedding banquet. And as that wedding banquet takes place, these women are going to have an important place in the wedding banquet. They're going to reflect upon the bridegroom himself. It's almost like he takes a party of witnesses with him who can testify to his purity and honour and his suitability as a husband. So it's an important job in the ancient world and the ancient wedding ceremony. We might note that in the context of the parable, the virgins clearly depict the pure people of God, that is, the church, waiting for the bridegroom, Jesus, who is due to return. Now, as I said, planning a wedding is a big job, lots of details, lots that can go wrong. And as we just read the first verse of that parable, it all seems like everything's running according to plan. He's got the wedding party, the banquet is planned, what could go wrong? But we then get to verse 2 and discover there's a massive problem. Five of the virgins were foolish and five were wise. The Greek language again helps us appreciate the problem in more depth. The word for foolish here is moroi, from what we take the word moron. So our translation's very polite at this point. These foolish virgins, and I don't think there is any connection or implication as to them being foolish because of their gender here. And that's clear, I think, isn't it? Because we've got both wise and foolish. But this is a reflection on the fact that these women, though they look the part, are actually thoroughly unsuitable for this job that they've been given. They're thoroughly unprepared. And when we apply this to the church, it proposes a very alarming reality for us. The church might look good to the naked eye, Jesus says, and yet Jesus tells us, and not just here but in many places, that the church in this life, leading up to the return of Jesus, will inevitably be a mixed crowd. And the statistic in this parable is quite terrible, 50%. Man, this is a disaster. So here we have a bridal party that is going to fail. At least that's how it begins to look. Jesus doesn't bother explaining why half the group is foolish. He simply lets us in on how it impacts upon their ability to complete the job they've been given. Verse 3, the foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And so Jesus is starting to build some suspense. Already at verse 4, you're starting to think, well, how's this going to work out? But it's as crazy as a person heading off on a camp, packing their torch without batteries. It doesn't make sense. Just a very practical oversight here. No oil completely undermines their ability to do the job. Now notice what Jesus is getting at here. They all outwardly appear to be ready. So they're all looking pure. They're all looking appropriate. They're all carrying lamps. If you were to look on this group, you'd be convinced that everything was going according to plan. It's only the unseen lack of oil that undermines these five foolish virgins completing their task. What are we meant to understand about the lamps and the oil? Well, I don't think we're meant to read in allegorical meaning to every item in each parable, but here it does seem like there's a pretty close match, particularly with the oil. We might ask, well, if the bridegroom is going to be attended by these virgins, if they're going to be allowed into the wedding banquet, what might that oil represent? And it doesn't take us long to reflect on the fact that the one thing that enables a person to enter into the new birth of heaven, the one ingredient that is absolutely fundamental to the true believer, is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is very clear, isn't he, in so many places. Without the Spirit, we don't have relationship with God. The Spirit is as invisible as you could possibly imagine, and yet it's the key factor as to whether a person belongs to Christ and is known by him. And so as we get going into this parable, we already have some key questions raised for us as people who are at church. We associate with church, and that's a great thing, but here's a warning for us. Am I wise? Or might I possibly be foolish? Am I adequately prepared for Jesus' return by ensuring that I have everything I need for his coming? What is it that I need for the day when he returns in order to gain entry? So the parable reflects on the church of Christ now as we wait for his return. In the past couple of weeks, we've been talking together about the difficulties in the English Anglican Church as they've made decisions to take a middle ground in the same-sex debates. And for me, this parable is a great example of why we are concerned for our brothers and sisters in that kind of situation. It's not that we want to make a judgment, but we do want to ask the question, as you reject Jesus' word about human sexuality, are you sure you're not rejecting Jesus? As you move away from his teaching, are you sure you're welcoming his Spirit? Do you have that good oil that Jesus says is absolutely necessary for salvation? Now, it's very easy to point to someone else and ask that question, isn't it? But actually, what's so dreadfully challenging about this parable is Jesus is asking you. Jesus is asking me. Do you have that good oil of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the virgins. Let's think about the bridegroom. What is he doing here in this parable? He clearly represents Jesus, who is the bridegroom of Revelation, the one who will come, return, meet his church, his bride, and figuratively marry her as God's kingdom comes to be established in the future. What do we notice about the bridegroom in this parable? Well, firstly, he's really late. I think this is a really helpful and important point. If a bridegroom in our culture, and I think this would be entirely possible, if a bridegroom in our culture turned up at midnight, the marriage would be off, like in most cases. This is outlandish. But here in this culture, there is much more flexibility as to when a groom might turn up. This shouldn't surprise us that Jesus in this parable has the bridegroom arrive at midnight, because it kind of fits in with exactly what he's been saying. The thief in the night, the master returning at an unexpected hour, and now the bridegroom at midnight. So you can kind of see the theme emerging. And he takes a very long time to arrive. And Jesus recognises this in the parable itself. He does take a long time. It's not that it was planned that he'd kick off at midnight. And I think this is an incredibly helpful and encouraging factor for us to see in this parable. Jesus is not planning to return instantly. So as he tells this parable to his disciples, the original disciples, there's not a sense in which he's saying this is going to happen in the next few weeks or even the next few years. The wait will be long. I think that's very important for us to hear as people who now live as disciples of Christ 2,000 years on. We hear the mockery of our culture. He said it 2,000 years ago. It's not going to happen. We need courage to cling to the promise of Jesus that he will return. So that as we sit through plays like Waiting for Godot, for example, by Samuel Beckett, that's a famous one, which explores the so-called futility of the promise of Jesus' return, we need to be able to say, actually, this measures up exactly with what Jesus has promised. It will take a long time and the wait will be long. We might also remember that Jesus' delay in coming represents the grace of God. There is purpose to this delay. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's a lovely, lovely moment, isn't it? A reminder that Jesus hasn't sort of lost his timepiece. It's not that he's running late. It's that God's intention is to give as many people as possible through history the time and opportunity to turn to him and be saved. What a generous God we have. So Jesus is real with us. There is a delay for us to endure, but don't forget that promise we saw a couple of weeks ago, 24:13, all those who endure to the end will be saved. Secondly, this bridegroom performs two key actions. When he arrives at the wedding feast, it's him who closes the door after entering the banquet. So that's very important, isn't it? There isn't a bouncer at the door, it's Jesus at the door. He is in control of who enters and who doesn't. The second action is closely related. When the five foolish virgins knock, it's him who personally responds with the matter-of-fact reply, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." They're horrifying words. And Jesus says that this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. It will be like the bridegroom at a wedding feast. Jesus will control entry into his Father's kingdom on the final day. There will be no other gatekeeper. You will not meet Peter at the pearly gates. I know that's disappointing, isn't it? You'll meet him inside the banquet. It won't be Mary on the gate. It won't be the saints. It's going to be the Lord Jesus himself. And he alone will give entry to those whom he knows personally. Those who wait genuinely for his return, seeking to live for him in step with his spirit and genuinely living their lives for his glory. In the words of John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. It's that language of knowing and relationship which is key. Knowing Jesus is therefore to be the focus of our waiting. You know, what are you meant to do with your life? We've got a daughter just starting out university, so the big question is, what are you going to do with your life? And, you know, we rightly say to high school leavers and university students, don't panic, this will not lock you in for the rest of your life. But your response to Jesus in this life will lock you in or out. You do not want to make the wrong decision with the Lord Jesus. And you certainly don't want to be among this foolish group who appear to have attachment to his visible church and yet don't have the inward relationship with Jesus himself. What a challenge. What is their big problem? Well, this parable highlights one particular issue that is very real in our own era, and that is this issue of outward appearance versus inner reality. Outward appearance versus inner relationship with the Lord. And the parable couldn't be clearer. How we wait for his return matters. How we prepare does have eternal consequences. Being a member of the visible church, as we are today, is not enough to gain entry into his kingdom. You must also have the good oil of genuine relationship with Jesus, which is given by the Holy Spirit. The five foolish virgins are somehow distracted from this key issue. What's the distraction, do you think? If we had a lot more time, I'd actually get you to talk about this with your neighbour. What is distracting them from the fact that their torch has no batteries? It's very, you know, it's very concrete, isn't it? What has led to this oversight on their part? How do they think they're prepared when they're not? What has distracted them from such a basic necessity? If they could be distracted in their age, we can most certainly be distracted in our age. There is a lot to distract us. But see that the major distraction that these virgins suffer is not the things of this world. So often we, you know, we try and identify the idols of our life, don't we? What are the things that we should actually stop putting trust in to trust Jesus? They can distract us from a relationship with him. So often we will actually explore our sins, the particular things that we find so tempting that we would pursue instead of pursuing Jesus. But notice here in the parable, the distraction for these five foolish virgins is actually their assumption that they belong to the church. It's almost as if church itself, membership to this visible group, has become more important to them than the Lord Jesus himself. They believe themselves to be part of his kingdom, and it is only at the very final moment of the parable that they discover he doesn't know them. The challenge to us is very clear today. None of us can afford to imagine ourselves members of his kingdom, members of eternal life, without giving serious thought to the nature of our relationship with him. Have we welcomed the Lord Jesus into our life? Have we encouraged the role of his Spirit in our hearts? Have we placed ourselves under his rule so that we follow his direction, take joy in it, and walk our lives with him? Because if we're faking that, then we will hear those words from Jesus on that last day, I don't know you. And brothers and sisters, I can think of nothing more terrifying. Let's just take a moment to remember the assurance that we have in the gospel. I want you to hear both the warning this morning and the assurance The warning is you could be fooling yourself. The assurance is if you turn to Christ, accept his reign over you as Lord and Saviour, ask sincerely for forgiveness and welcome his spirit into your heart, you are saved. But you can't afford to be mistaken. Because the challenge is to the church, I want to finish by just spending a couple of minutes looking at how we might ensure that we're not fooled. How do we continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus? Well, writing recently, a man called Thomas Tarrant, who's the president emeritus of the C.S. Lewis Foundation, made the following recommendations, which I found very helpful. They were broader than probably what I would come up with myself. And I think they help us to see the huge opportunity that each one of us have to dive into a deep relationship with Jesus, which perhaps we overlook. Tarrant says this about how we can grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus through his Spirit. He says, worship God every Sunday in a church that is orthodox in its beliefs, spiritually alive, and preaches the word of God faithfully. Build Christ-centered friendships there and join a Bible study or prayer group composed of people who want to know God better. Find a couple of like-minded believers of your own gender and meet regularly to pray and encourage one another in your pursuit of Christ. That's a beautiful picture of fellowship, isn't it? Helping one another on in genuine relationship. He goes on, read scripture daily, not because you have to, but read it asking God to open the eyes of your heart and to teach you. This includes learning to meditate on God's word and memorizing key verses so that the truths of the Bible might take deeper root in our minds and our hearts with powerful effect. We want to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. Pray daily in a quiet, undistracted place. Learn how to pray from Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, and other parts of Scripture, especially from the Psalms. You'll be surprised at how many of them speak directly to your particular needs and concerns today and give you a vocabulary for your own prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you each day. Seek to walk in the Spirit and manifest the fruit of his presence in your life. Take time to be alone with God when you sense the need. Talk with your pastor or an elder when you need guidance in your spiritual life. An older, spiritually mature man or woman in the congregation may also be of help. Read classic books on the Christian life. Well, they're just some recommendations, but I think they start to paint a picture of a life that is seeking to engage with the Lord Jesus daily, to be founded in his Spirit, to have his water running within us, and not to be lazy, not to assume upon him, but to ask him to be at work, giving us eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And may we be prepared to meet Jesus on that day and hear from him his welcome. May we never hear those words, "I don't know you." Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us encouragement and also your warning. We simply ask this morning, Lord, that you would give each one of us a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. Pour your Spirit into our hearts that we may walk with Jesus. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would assure us that as we endure to the end, we will be saved. Amen.